I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. But the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And Isaiah said before, unless the Lord Sabaoth had also left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And then our sermon text, Genesis 25. Genesis 25, starting in verse 12. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to the generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, then Kedar, Abdeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadar, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kadama. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Almighty God and merciful Father, we are grateful that you have given us mercy. And we ask now that you would continue to grant us mercy, to grant us grace, impart it through your preached word, that we may learn to do what your word commands, to shun what your word forbids, that your spirit would rouse us to believe, to hope, to love, to live according to your purpose and will. We ask that this preached word would pierce our hearts, mortify the flesh, and help us to live purely, soberly, devoutly, and with a true mind. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of the best marriage advice I've heard, definitely a great piece of advice for husbands in particular, came from a teenage girl who says, "If your wife is angry, just throw some food at her." Of course, not literally, but yes, if she is angry, get her some tacos, get her some chocolate, some wine, something to calm her down. Yet we know anger doesn't just affect women, it affects men as well. We too can become so hungry that we are upset and angry, lashing out at those around us, not acting like ourselves. It's such a common truth, right? Snickers has the slogan, "You're not yourself when you're hungry." And so what do we find when we're famished? We make poor, rash decisions. Perhaps it's the type of food we eat. We eat unhealthy food. Maybe we eat too much food. And then we find it affecting our relationships with those around us when really all we needed to do was eat. And it's this morning we find Esau dealing with anger. He is starving and he just wants some food. And he makes that rash decision to give away his birthright for a bowl of red. Now sometimes, right, in Texas, we call chili a bowl of red, a bowl of Texas red. And that might have been one thing for Esau. But no, he's giving up his birthright for a vegetable lentil soup. Is it worth it? Probably not for that birthright, not for that inheritance. In fact, as he gives it away, we find him despising what was his and trampling that birthright underfoot. And so we find sin on Esau's part. But Esau's not the only one sinning in this narrative, is he? Jacob. We find Jacob not loving his brother. What's more basic? Your neighbor comes to you and is starving and you have food. We ought to just give it to our neighbor. Yet Jacob manipulates his brother. He deceives his brother into handing over the birthright. That's a trait that's going to plague Jacob for years to come, for chapters to come for us. And so this morning we focus primarily on Jacob and Esau. We're going to focus on their birth and their character, the exchange of the birthright for the bowl of red. And as we focus on these things, we're going to be drawn to Christ. How so? Because we find in Christ that Jesus counts his birthright as nothing for our sake. We find that Jesus doesn't manipulate and use people to get what he wants. Rather, he saves us and he loves us. And then we will see Christ, because as adopted children of God, we have a birthright and an inheritance, and we often count it a small thing. But Jesus still loves us, saves us. He bled for our birthright. He won't let us throw it away. He saves us from beginning to end, and we will have our inheritance. So as we look at our chapter, we do very quickly want to consider Ishmael and Isaac's lines here at the beginning, because we have the two generational formulas that will lead us up to Jacob and Esau, right? We say generational formulas generally are saying, this is where we've been, and this is where we're going. This is what's coming up. Though the first one is the conclusion of Ishmael's life. Moses includes that conclusion of Ishmael's life to show that God has fulfilled his promises to Hagar and to Abraham, that Ishmael would have many descendants himself. And then secondly, we see Isaac's line. Isaac's line is very short. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac married Rebekah. Rebekah is the daughter of Bethuel. Now here we go. We get to the narrative. And so our chapter picks up, verse 21. And here we discover that Isaac and Rebekah have been married for 20 years. They have been trying for a child, and Rebekah is barren. And we know, even today, barrenness still brings sadness to a couple trying to have children. If you can imagine 20 years of this. And we know children are a blessing, and it's good to have children. Thankfully, we live in a time with doctors and medical advancements. We can figure out what the problem is and how a couple might be able to have children. But of course, at this time, Isaac and Rebekah don't have those advancements. But rather, they do what we always ought to do first, which is pray. Isaac goes to the Lord as he is troubled by this barrenness. Why is Isaac so troubled? Because it's not just simply that Rebekah's barren. It's also the promise of the seed, right? We've traced this from Genesis 3:15, where the promise is given that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And we've seen with Abraham, how is Abraham going to have children with Sarah being barren? And now we're seeing, how is the seed going to continue if Rebekah is barren? And so, being distraught, surely, Isaac goes to the Lord in prayer. A good example to all of us, going to God in prayer, crying out for his sake, for his wife's sake, for the sake of the church to come. We need Jesus Christ, the ultimate seed of the woman, to come for us. And so he cries out, and what do we read? The Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Excellent. But there's something strange. Unbeknownst to Rebekah, she's having twins, and they are jostling inside of her. They are fighting one another, and she knows something's not quite right with what's going on. So then she goes in prayer. Again, what a marvelous example to us. She goes to the Lord in prayer, asking what's going on in her womb. And it's there she finds out not only has she conceived the promised seed, actually, there's twins in her womb, Jacob and Esau. And not only that, not just two boys, but two nations are in her womb, such that they are struggling and even at each other's throats from this time on, speaking sibling bickering. And of course, these two would grow up to become the nation of Israel, the nation of Edom, though there's also a way we could speak of them as the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. There's a holy war inside Rebekah. So Rebekah learns also in verse 23 here that one would be stronger than the other, that the older shall serve the younger. That in eternity past, God has predestined the the older to serve the younger. That's very unusual. That's not the way the culture works. The younger serves the older in Middle Eastern culture. But what do we find often with God? He works in ways that are not our ways. He works in ways that are not the ways of the world or the ways of the culture. We find often that God uses Christian fools to shame the wisdom of the world. God uses Christian weakness to shame the strength of the world. We see that the Lord brings life from death. We see that He brings justice from the unjust act of the crucifixion. And we find often that the younger one is the one chosen. We've seen it with Seth over Cain, Isaac over Ishmael. We'll see it Rachel over Leah, Joseph over his brothers, and so on. So that the Lord has elected Jacob to be the seed and Esau to serve him. And this brings up the larger matter of us reading Romans 9, of God choosing and electing and predestinating, because there's a lot going on in this very brief prophecy. It's not just merely that the Edomites will serve the Israelites, but it's that the elect and the seed is going to go through Jacob before either had done anything good or wrong. We call this glorious doctrine unconditional election. That's a fancy way to say that God chooses to save some people, not because of their good works, but because of His good pleasure. And it's this text in Genesis that is used twice to show this in other parts of Scripture. We've seen it in Romans 9. It's also in Malachi 1. And in Malachi 1, Jacob and Esau are seen as nations, Israel and Edom. And we read there that God has loved Jacob. He has loved the Israelites, but He has hated Esau. He has hated the Edomites. And that same notion of love and hate came up in Romans 9, which causes us to ask, how are we to understand this? Isn't God love? How can He hate? I think commentators Kyle and Delitzsch are right when they note, the verbs to love and to hate must not be weakened down into loving more and loving less to avoid the danger of falling into the doctrine of predestination, which seems to happen sometimes because the doctrine of predestination can be difficult to swallow. That's what many do. They find this conundrum and they will say, oh, to hate actually means to love less. And maybe that's true sometimes, but it's not so much true here in our text. Rather, what we should do is remember that God is perfect. So if we read of Him hating, it's not like our hatred. Our hatred is sinful and unrighteous. Our hatred is cruel and vindictive and vengeful. Our hatred is mean. That's not the hatred here. Instead, it's best to view the love-hate dichotomy, I would argue, as chosen, rejected. Because what does it mean in our text? In Genesis and Malachi 1 and Romans 9, what is God saying by saying that He loves Jacob? He's saying that love is expressed in Him choosing Jacob. And how, in choosing the Israelites, it means that He has chosen to save them, to call them out of the world, to call them into His fellowship. So then what does it mean when we read that God hated Esau and the Edomites? It means that He rejected them, that He passed over them, that He is allowing them to remain in their sins and for that to take its course. Now, why would God do that? Does He do it because Jacob's so great? Does He do it because Esau's so bad? No. There's no condition for predestination. It is merely God's good pleasure to choose some and pass over others. St. Augustine would say it like this: the grace of God does not find men fit for salvation, but makes them so. If you know Jacob's life, you know he is not fit for salvation. He is manipulative and deceitful. Not a great guy. But even before he was born, before he had done either good or bad works, God chose to be gracious to Jacob, to have his older brother serve him. And how do we often respond to such a doctrine, we shout unfair. And if you're shouting unfair in your heart now, remember Romans 9, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Maybe that still bothers us. Maybe we still want to say God is inequitable. But if so, we would do well to pause today to think through who God is and who we are. That is to say, to pause to remember that God is this great creator who made all things out of nothing, who is perfect and holy and righteous and has made man out of dirt. Right? What are we? So who is God, the great creator, and who are we but a creature of decorated dirt who has rebelled in sin against this great God? How could we possibly think that we can shout not fair to him? Instead, we need to ponder who God is, who we are, and then lie prostrate on the ground. Instead of shouting not fair, humbly say, praise God for his grace. Praise God for his mercy. Praise God for Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman who has crushed the head of the serpent for me and my salvation. And so as we return to Genesis 25, verse 23, we see there's a lot more behind the prophecy that the older will serve the younger. Right? It's not that enslavement of the Edomites, but rather it's who would be the chosen line of Christ, who, through whom the promised seed of the Messiah would come, all planned before Jacob and Esau were even born. Well, okay then. Let us turn to verse 24. Verse 24, the children are born. It came time for Rebekah to give birth. The oldest child comes out first. He's red, he is hairy, and he is named Esau. Esau meaning hairy. And that's not just happenstance. I believe Esau's hairiness is meant to be a picture of his character, his sort of sensual vigor, his wildness as a man of the field. Of course, holding on to Esau's heel is the younger child, Jacob. Jacob meaning, it can mean supplanter, it can mean deceitful. We could even just interpret Jacob as heel holder, which again, indicative of his character. The heel holder really comes out in the later chapters where he is wrestling with God. And so they grow up. Isaac becomes a hunter, a man of the field. His father loves to eat of his game. My Old Testament professor, Dr. Duguid, would call Esau the original redneck, quite literally. He's red, he's hairy, he's hunting, he's driving a pickup, drinking PBR with his dad, right? Because that's his favorite. Esau would be Isaac's favorite. Interestingly, it seems blinded by food. The topic of food comes up again. He loves to eat of his game, and so that's his favorite child. Which, of course, is a contrast with Jacob. Jacob hangs around the tent a little more, perhaps honing his shepherding skills. Some people want to view him maybe as more feminine. I don't think that's fair. They say, look, he's cooking. Well, Esau cooks too. It's not the cooking that's important. Our Savior cooks. But rather, he's just more domesticated, hanging around the home. And so he becomes Rebekah's favorite, possibly because he's there all the time, possibly because of this prophecy. Everybody knows, right? Surely Rebekah's not keeping this to herself. She's telling Isaac, Jacob, Esau, they know that the older will serve the younger. Maybe that's why Rebekah favorited Jacob, because it's through him. He is the seed to continue to the line of Christ. Nevertheless, though, we can briefly learn and say favoritism is wrong. Parents ought not have a favorite child. Jacob and Esau are already bickering. It doesn't help that each parent took a favorite. It only fueled that strife. But having seen the birth, having seen the character of our twins, we move on to the main event, the birthright for a bowl of red. Esau comes in from a period of hunting. It didn't go well. Apparently, he has shot nothing, and he is starving. And he says quite literally, the literal Hebrew, let me gulp down some of the red, this red. That's why his people are called Edom, the Edomites, red. But in Esau's desperation, right, his anger, Jacob recognizes an opportunity to manipulate his brother and to obtain the birthright. The birthright of the firstborn later in the Old Testament would be a double portion of the inheritance. Perhaps that's what it is here. Certainly something like that. Some portion of the land. And we find here another example of God's people and the chosen seed taking a shortcut to obtain the promises of God. Jacob knows the prophecy about himself. He knows he's going to, that as a child of Abraham, right, a child of Isaac, he's going to inherit the promised land. He will have it. But he doesn't wait on God's timing. He sinfully takes a shortcut to obtain the birthright, to obtain the land, to bring to fruition the promise, right? He's that heel grabber, deceitfully being the birthright grabber here, trying to gain God's blessing through his sin, through his shortcut. And Esau's response in verse 32 is that he's about to die. His birthright would be useless. Unlikely that he's going to starve to death, right? He's come in. The way he's talking seems to say that he's not on the brink of starvation. Rather, that he has a hazardous occupation. He's a man of the fields. He's hunting. It's dangerous, right? He's saying, I'm not going to live that long. What use is my birthright? What use is the land if I'm going to die as part of my occupation? So he swears to give Jacob the birthright, gulps down his red lentils, and from then on despises his birthright. And there is a lesson we can learn here as well, how Esau seemingly shipwrecks his life for a moment of pleasure. How often does such a temptation present itself to us? We want to give in to sin because it seems pleasurable, only for it to destroy our lives. Right? A situation that certainly we're all presented with these things. Anger that could turn into violence. Lust that can turn into one-night stands. Covetousness that can turn into fraud or theft, only to be found out and have one's life ruined for that brief moment of pleasure. Right? And is it worth it? Of course not. But we ought to beware of this very snare of Esau, to ruin our lives for the sake of a brief moment of sinful desire. Esau's a perfect example of this. Even the author of Hebrews 12 comments on this very matter. Because the author of Hebrews is warning professing Christians against falling away, against giving in to these kinds of temptations that may destroy their lives. And so in Hebrews 12 we read, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau gave up a great blessing, his birthright, for a meal. That sound familiar? Wasn't that the very exchange, the great blessing for a piece of fruit that our first parents made? And it wasn't just that they destroyed their lives. When Adam eats of the fruit, he destroys creation, which is now fallen, and all of humanity, who is also fallen in Adam. Such that today we struggle with all kinds of sin. And what are we to do? Because though we don't like to admit it, we're a lot like Esau and Jacob. We receive great blessings from the Lord, and we count them as nothing. We count them as less than a bowl of lentils. While other times, perhaps, We think of God's blessings in this life as commodities to be used and to be bought, to be traded for. Right? We're a lot more like Jacob and Esau than we'd like to think. We certainly are sinners before the Lord, not only for our first parents' sin, but our own as well. Such that if a bystander were to come and examine Jacob and Esau, and you said, which line will the Savior come from, Jacob or Esau? He's going to say, surely neither. Neither are qualified to be Jesus' forefather. And none are qualified to be blessed by the common grace or the saving grace of God. And the scene shows it. And so then, if salvation is to come for humanity, who will save us? Because we need somebody who's not like Jacob, somebody who's not like Esau, somebody who's not like us. We need a Savior who regarded his birthright as something not to be snatched at, not to selfishly hold, not to greedily obtain, but we need a Savior who saw his birthright as something to readily give up for others. It is Jesus Christ who is God, the second person of the Trinity, who was in the heaven of heavens, the throne room of God, receiving praise from the angels would have been what he had for all eternity. Yet we also read that he gave it up. He gave it up. He humbled himself, humiliated himself for the sake of his people. He is equal with God, but gave up what was his, taking that form of dirt, that form of you and me. And as he humbles himself by the addition of humanity to his person, and he humbles himself then to the point of death, even death of the cross, that's the Savior we need. One who's not like Jacob and not like Esau, not like us, but is gentle and modest, bleeding for the sins of his church, giving up his birthright for his people, leaving the throne room for our redemption. We also need a Savior who's not like Jacob, a Savior who doesn't manipulate people and take advantage of them. Jesus doesn't use people for his ends. Like Jacob, we find Jesus cooking for his disciples in John 21. Unlike Jacob, he doesn't use the meal to deceive the eaters. Even more so, in John 13, we find our Savior, after a meal, humbling himself to wash the feet of his disciples. Jesus does what Jacob didn't do. Jesus serves those, even those that we can say are inferior to him. And the service of Christ, it's not to gain anything. Right? Why does he wash the disciples' feet? As an example to Christians everywhere to think of others as better than themselves, not to think of them as commodities to be used to accomplish our own ends. So we need a Savior who regarded his birthright as something to give up, a Savior who doesn't manipulate people. Finally, we need a Savior who values the birthright of God's children and purchases it for them, and not with gold or with money, but purchases that birthright with his own blood. The heavenly inheritance that is yours as an adopted child of Christ, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, is yours. It awaits you. It is heaven. And how often do we think nothing of it? We count it as a little thing. How often do we trample on our own birthright like Esau? Every time we act like people of this world and not people of the new world to come. Every time we sin, we're saying we prefer the transgressions and the sinfulness of this world to the sinlessness of our inheritance to come. Right? Sin rears its ugly head with us and it tempts us, and we say, just let me gulp down some of this sin. What's my birthright to me? That is when we turn from God and we attempt to throw away our inheritance. Yet it cannot be done. Unlike Esau, we cannot be rid of it. Why not? Because Christ has purchased it, not us. It's his blood, not our blood. And it is this grace of God that he doesn't count our sin against us. He imputes it to Christ on the cross. It's this grace of God that he doesn't count our sin of self-centeredness against us, but against Jesus, and instead gives us the righteousness of Christ. So that even though we attempt to throw away that birthright, because of Jesus, we cannot. Because of Jesus, we will be seen through to that new heavens and that new earth where we will inherit what is ours, where we will no longer count it a small thing. That is the great Savior we have, who is not like Jacob, who is not like Esau, who's not like us, who is a humble servant that redeems us, who is gracious to us, who provides for us, who loves us. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful you have not left our salvation up to us, that you are not reacting to us in our election. How quickly we would become reprobate and lose salvation if it was up to us. How often we sin against you. But rather, our righteousness has been credited to our account from Christ. Our sins have been imputed to him on the cross, so that as you look upon us, you see us clothed in Christ's goodness. Lord, we pray that that truth, that gospel, would cause us to think upon our own birthright as adopted children, our own inheritance to come, that we would live as a people of another world, which is to say that we would long to be a people who do not sin against you, a people who practice godliness and holiness, that when sin does rear its head, that we say no. So Lord, we pray these things and pray that they would be the case for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.